the Lord in Ottawa and in Pakistan and all over the world. If you've come this morning to have a comforting message, you're in the wrong place. Missions is one of those topics that reaches down into the very being of who you are and what you do and how you define your life. Because the challenge of missions takes you around the world. It might take you to someone in your own family. It might take you across the street. But as Luke and his wife have just left Ottawa or are so leaving, he's had a career over at Habitat-Montfort on Montreal Road, and now he in just a few weeks, months, he will be in Pakistan. The word mission comes from the Latin missionum, meaning the act of sending. For years, for centuries, it was used exclusively, applied to the sending of Christian missionaries for evangelism, education, health care, economic development. The word mission now has been borrowed by secular companies as its statement of purpose. Here's what Coca-Cola has done with it. Coca-Cola's mission says this, and I quote, "To refresh the world in body, mind, and spirit, to inspire moments of optimism through our brands and our actions, to create value and make a difference everywhere we engage." So if you need any of those things, you know where to get the answer. This secular mission statement cannot compare with the mission of the gospel. Christian missions is one of those topics that will stretch your mind and your heart and your world and has the potential of dangerously and radically upsetting your priorities. We prefer the security of our own society. We bask in the comfort of our own culture. We're more comfortable communicating in our own language, in our first language. In missions, at least in foreign missions, all of that is at risk. Christian missionaries have accomplished what no government agency could ever possibly do. They've captured thousands of unwritten languages for the publication of scriptures. They've established schools and spread literacy. They've lived amongst foreign people and brought them a better way of life. Missionaries have brought light and hope of the gospel to those living in despair. The world needs to stand back with hat in hand and applaud Christians and the Christian church who have risked everything and sacrificed much, sent by God to venture into a hostile world. The world needs to applaud that. The world needs to recognize that. We hear so much criticism of the church. Sometimes it's well placed, unfortunately. We hear so much cynicism concerning the gospel. We need to hear again, emblazoned on lights everywhere there is a culture that can read it. Thank you, Christian church, for what you have done in missions around this suffering world. The Lord has heard and continues to hear the cry of the poor. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses there. There are so many, many passages that would motivate us in this topic. We've heard some of them read already. Some of them have been put to music, and we've heard those already. Thank you, team, for doing that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 16. Verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God has was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And if you're filling out the blanks on the back of your bulletin, those are the first three. The ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, and we are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then we're going to add the verses of the beginning of chapter 6. Just in case this morning you are not a potential missionary, but you are a mission field. Because you're one or two of those, aren't you? If you know the Lord, you are a missionary. And if you don't know the Lord, you are a mission field. Chapter 6, verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And I take it to understand there that the Holy Spirit starts to work in your life and you turn away from it. And if you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel and you haven't reached out and said, yes, Lord, I want the Lord as my Savior, you're receiving God's grace in vain. In the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now, not tomorrow, not when I have more information, not when I can get my life in order, right now, as I am, as God sees me, as I know who I am, as God knows who I am, in my sin, in my failings, right now is the time of God's favor. Now, today is the day of salvation. Back in verse 16, we read that all things are new. Well, what's new when you come to Christ? If the introduction to this topic this morning is found in those verses, and it certainly is one of the introductions, the Lord says, before you can take out the message, you have to know the message. You have to have your life revamped, your heart reconciled, made right with God himself. And that can only be done through faith in Jesus Christ. He gives us a new point of view. He gives us a new perspective. He gives us a new value system. That's why we're called a new creation. He changes us from the inside out. Takes a while for some people, and others it just seems to be instantaneous. But however it happens, he makes us new in Christ. The old is gone, and the new replaces it. What is new? What has been replaced? Well, at least our willingness to sin, that's gone. Sin we may well do. And he's there again to pick us up and to clean us off again. But when somebody comes to Christ, they have been taken out of the position of being a prisoner in the grip of wanting and willing to sin. We sang about it. The stone has been rolled away. Christ becomes our Lord, our King. We have a new perspective on life, new values, and it's been replaced by a desire to live a different kind of life, a life that the Bible calls a holy life. I don't like much that adjective. My life, a holy life. My life, a sanctified life. The Bible says that when we are new in Christ, Christ has taken us from where we were, and he has transported us. He has regenerated us. He has reconciled us with the Father, and he gives us a sanctified, a separated, a holy life. All this is from God. And so when you have experienced that, when you really have experienced the freedom, the joy, the forgiveness, the reconciliation that you have in Christ, that now you no longer in living in superstition and in guilt. You're no longer looking over your shoulder. You're looking in confidence, the Bible says, to the Lord because of the merit of Jesus Christ. You want other people to know that message. And so when you go out, you have the responsibility and the joyous privilege of being an ambassador for Christ. You're speaking to others of your home country now. You've changed your passport. You've got a heavenly passport. And it's been stamped by Calvary. And you bear the message of reconciliation. You carry the ministry to the poor and to the rich and to all of the ministry of reconciliation. You're an ambassador. But first, you must be reconciled personally. And secondly, you go out as the ambassador. The challenge to missions, and I've given you most of it there on the back page. I read somewhere recently that the majority of people in a church service a few days later don't remember anything they've heard. And so you're going to have a second opportunity because you've got most of my notes in your bulletin. And if you would look at the back, you can see what my headings are. Reconcile to God, share the message of salvation, share the ministry of salvation. To be challenged to missions, to be inspired for missions, and to be engaged in missions. Now, most of my notes in the second point you'll find on the inside of the bulletin. And there's several reasons for that. Not just that you would remember it, but there's just too much material. How do we cover centuries of what God has done in missions in just a few moments? People try to put a curriculum together, and if you go to a Bible college, you'll take a course called Introduction to Missions. And that's a course that covers 8 months. So I didn't think you'd want to sit here that long. And so we have published in the bulletin, Suzanne did a wonderful job, of getting most of my notes of my second point down there. And you might want to follow it through and take your pen out and mark it up a little bit. Acts 1:8. Jesus promised the presence and the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to energize us as an expanding witness going around the earth. And he says, to the end of the earth. The book of Acts records how that took place in the first century. That's what the book of Acts essentially is all about. You might say the entire New Testament after the Gospels, when those first disciples, and then particularly as the Apostle Paul, had that miraculous time of salvation when the old was changed to the new, and his old mission was set aside and replaced by the new mission of winning the lost to Jesus Christ. And then we have the majority, not all, but the majority then of the epistles that were written and that were preserved for us in the rest of the New Testament. It's not entirely a positive story. It's very difficult for us to go back even a couple of centuries, let alone 5 centuries or 10 centuries. And try to get a sense of what was going on. The world was so limited. people didn't understand. There was some suspicion that maybe the world wasn't flat, but they didn't quite know what was over the horizon of that big expanse of ocean. Little by little, kings started funding ships, exploring ships. By that time in history, the predominant Christian authority was the Catholic Church. And so every ship was blessed and funded and sent out with the authority, a dual authority most times, of the sending country and of the church. And in those days, it was not exclusively, but so often Portugal and Spain, sometimes Italian as well. And if you look at the map, you will see that it was logical for them to head across the expanse of water, and they ended up in South America. With the political result that the Portuguese put down their roots in Brazil, and that's where they speak Portuguese today. Most of the rest of South America, Spanish ships, and so they became Hispanic. We have representatives here today from Chile. Spanish is their first language. I don't want to be overly critical of the Catholic Church. We could talk about doctrines. We could talk about doctrines with which we don't agree and where there have been failings. Let me say something very positive about the Roman Catholic Church. And if you are a Catholic, and if you have a Catholic background, and if you are sharing the gospel with a Catholic, this is a good place to start. In 2,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church has remained faithful to the very basic central tenets that we hold so dear. God sent His Son. God sent His Son through a virgin. God sent His Son who was the Son of God, the very Son of God. God sent His Son because we were sinners and needed a Savior. God sent His Son because He went to Calvary's cross and died for us. And God's Son that was buried in the cave 3 days later rose from the dead. And He ascended into glory, and one day He's going to come back for us. We have those things in common with the Roman Catholic Church. The tragedy is, in the day in which we live, I dare say that the majority of people who call themselves Catholics don't believe that. They are as, could I say, un-Catholic as they could be. I have a number of Catholic friends. I have Catholic priests who are friends. I have noticed and I have discussed with them, and they have said that through their traditions, it seems like the order primarily that was the most consistent in teaching Christ, apart from all of the other doctrines of the church that were added on, seemed to be the Jesuits. Connie and I were at a funeral in Montreal about 5 years ago. It was led by a dear friend of ours, an elderly Jesuit priest. You would not believe how the gospel was presented. You would not believe how during that service there was not one mention of what we normally would expect, the Holy Virgin. You would not believe how clear and how biblical it was. There was a evangelist man that we've known, somebody from Connie's Brethren Assembly down in Quebec, right behind us. And when it finished, I turned around and I said, "Fana, if every priest in Quebec spoke like Father Darragon just did, that you wouldn't have a job as an evangelist. He said if every priest in Quebec spoke like that, we wouldn't need the evangelical church in Quebec. I just want to leave that with you, and I'm going to leave it now, just for you to have a little bit of appreciation. Because sometimes we just paint everybody with the same brush, am I right? Why? Because we just don't know. Let's say thank you to the Lord for truth where it has been preserved. And let's say, Lord, help us correct where truth has been distorted. Well, that went on for centuries. We're going to change gears when we go to the next fellow. John Huss in Germany, 1450. He said, oh boy, there are problems in the Catholic Church, and he was right. He opposed the sale of indulgences. Rome was building the St. Peter's Basilica, and they needed money. So if you went to your priest and you gave a little bit of money, you got more assurance of forgiveness, and that money helped build St. Peter's Cathedral, Basilica. It was called the sale of indulgences. John Huss was against that. John Huss was against the fact that when people went to church in those days, they thought that God spoke only Latin. All services were in Latin. The Mass was in Latin. John Huss said, that's not right. It should be in the language of the people. And church authorities didn't like John Huss. And they tied him to a stake. And they put some of the things around him that he had been writing, and they set him on fire. 100 years went by, and Martin Luther came along, and he had some of the same radical ideas because he'd been reading his Bible. And Martin Luther said, some of these things have got to change. He was not executed, but he was excommunicated. And that was about 500 years ago. I simply want to say that some of the things that John Huss and that Martin Luther were proposing to the authorities actually changed in my lifetime, and except for this row here, and most of in our lifetime, in Vatican II in 1964. And now people do have Mass in their own language. They do have access to the printed Word of God. They're encouraged to read God's Word in their own language, and so on and so on. History moved on. The Moravians were one of the next big groups coming out of Germany. And they started evangelizing the world. I'm giving you a little more history here than you maybe expected. Well, I can't help it. I was a teacher at one time. My wife says I'm still a teacher. Correct her grocery list, spelling and everything. Anyway, the Moravians took the gospel to America. And an Englishman came from, well, where would he come from? To the States. And he knew about the gospel, and he thought he knew the gospel, but he was in contact with the Moravians, and he said, their faith is a whole lot more personal than my faith. And through dialogue with the Moravians, he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and the whole world has never been the same since. That was John Wesley. Left us a clarity of the gospel, and left us, he and his brother, a whack of hymns that many of us still sing. Jonathan Edwards led the Great Awakening in New England. George Whitefield around about the same time. And then in England there was some evangelical Anglicans, and they formed what's called the Church Mission Society. And they started getting interested in applying the gospel to social values. And there was a fellow in British Parliament who gave his entire life as a Christian to have the abolition of the slave trade. You know his name, William Wilberforce. He went to an old Baptist preacher who used to be a slave trader. And he said, Pastor Newton, John Newton, I'm thinking of leaving Parliament to become a preacher of the gospel. And Pastor Newton said, no. If you've seen Amazing Grace, you remember the discussion. Stay there, and God will use you. And on his deathbed, Wilberforce received the news that Parliament had abdicated the slave trade. And it wasn't very long before that jumped the water, and then we had the act of abolition in the U.S. in 1864, about a half a century later. David Livingstone really was the fellow who opened up Africa. He said, anywhere, providing it's forward. And then we come to William Carey. You know, what's interesting when you study church history, because that's really what we're doing here. If you study the mission, the history of missions, you also study the mission, the history of the church. And things seem to go in cycles, and people get all excited about something, and let's go for it. And then there are some fellows sitting there, I was going to say in the back row, but I'm not attacking you. People say, no, now let's just hold on. William Carey was a young man, and he was at a minister's conference. And he stood up and he said, I believe it's a responsibility of every Christian to be a missionary. And an older minister said, sit down, young man. When God wants to reach the heathen, he'll do it without you and without me. But William Carey knew that that man was wrong. And he persisted. And he went to India with the gospel. And we have some people from that huge country today. And they still need missionaries. And they still need to hear the gospel. But there is a strong Christian church there as well. Expect great things from God and attempt great things from God, William Carey said. And Carey is considered to be the father of modern missions. You see what's happening as our little story continues? Different parts of the world are being touched by the gospel, by people, usually younger people, who have said, I'm going to go out as a missionary, carrying the message and the ministry. Early 1800s, British and Foreign Missionary, a society, I should say, with which I was connected and Connie was for 18 years. It's the Canadian Bible Society here. Started out as the British and Foreign Bible Society. Sent translators and colporters. Colporters is an old word meaning people who sold and gave the Bible away around the world. And in 1804, they came to Canada with the Gospel of John in Mohawk. And at about the same time, they sent a Mr. Thompson to South America. And he was commissioned to go to Chile. And we have Chilean people here today with the gospel, to have the Bible in their own language. And then Robert Morrison of the London Missionary Society, we believe, was the first Protestant missionary to go to China. And he translated the Bible into Chinese. And then, about 1850, there was a man by the name of Hudson Taylor who was called of God and sent by the church to go to China. People have said that there was nobody in the history of the church like Hudson Taylor since the Apostle Paul, of all that he did. And I think I put it in the notes there. Something like 800 missionaries, 125 schools, 18,000 conversions. And along with that, he sort of wore two hats, Baptist and Brethren, And in fact, that really was the beginning of missions without any denominational tag at all. Because people out there know nothing about your church history, and they really don't care what name you have over your church. That's really the truth of it. When people are convinced of their sin and they see Christ as their Savior, that's what they want. One of the fellows that he came across was Anthony Norris Groves, who emphasized this idea that when you go out as a missionary, you go out in faith. And you don't have all the bank accounts filled and promised before you go. Now, I have to say that today, it doesn't always work like that. Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, you cannot get a visa to go to certain countries unless you've got a financial guarantee. I understand that. But this was the beginning of what we call faith missions, where Hudson Taylor said, God has sent me, he will provide, I'm on my way. The beginning of undenominational faith missions. That mission is still strong. He founded the China Inland Mission. It's called today the OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Well, we could go on and on. Cameron Townsend with Wycliffe Bible. And then one that really hit me when I was the age of these young people. I can remember when I was in high school. It was 1956. And it was the talk of the locker room. You would go down the street, you'd go into the barber shop. It was the talk of the barber shop. I think it was in January. Anyway, it was early in 1956. Five young men had left their families. Many of them in Quito, Ecuador, they were Americans, and they had flown with a little plane into the forests of Ecuador. And they wanted, in the rainforest of Ecuador, to meet the Houdini, the Aka Indians. Many of you have read the story, you've seen the story, you've seen the film, and Teresa and George have a whole whack of films on this, but one that really was made not that long ago, I think 5 years ago, was at the point of the spear, at the end of the spear. And we have books on these topics over here in the library, in the church office. Inform yourself, read these stories, because ultimately what happened? They had made some contact. But ultimately what happened was a group of about a dozen warriors came out of the bush, and they did not understand the good intentions of these five American missionaries, and they speared them all. When you're 16 years of age, and that kind of a story becomes the talk of the town, you never get away from it. And in many years following, Connie and I have had the privilege, we've been speakers at a couple of missionary conferences, and down in the States, not too many years ago, we met Jim Elliott's, or one of Jim Elliott's brothers. We met on several occasions Elizabeth Elliott, his widow. And one that I will never forget. I've shaken hands with one of the warriors who ran a spear through him. But his life has been changed by the gospel. You see, it's not what you do in this world, whether you steal $10 from the store or whether you take a spear and run it through a missionary. Like Elliot or Fleming or Nate Saint or one of the others. It's what happens when you come to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, forgive me. Make the old new. Change this heart of mine from being a thief, from being a murderer, from being filled with covetousness, and fill it with your love and with who you are. Are you ready to get engaged in missions? I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised. It's not my intention because I'm not the director. I'm not the captain of the ship. God is. I'm not the director of the mission field. But I wouldn't be surprised if some of the things you're hearing this morning, you will not be able to get away from. I'm thinking primarily of younger people. You see, God wants people with quality, with education, with skills. I do not believe for a moment that God says, I'm going to take the very best people as teachers, the very best people as surgeons, the very best people as administrators, the very best people as our political leaders, and everybody else who can't get a job, well, you can be a missionary. That's never been. And when you do it that way, when you look at it that way, those missionaries do not last. They waste money, they waste time, and they're an embarrassment. We've met missionaries who are an embarrassment to the kingdom. But God takes people of His choice and of His calling, and I've no idea who and where they are. But God will take you, and He will direct you, and maybe the people at university. Maybe we had a little girl a few years ago. She and her sisters used to come to see us every spring at break. And she and her two sisters kind of had their eye on our three boys. It didn't work out that way. But one of those little girls has grown up and got married, and you support her as one of your missionaries. And that's Heather. What's her married name? Barnett. We knew Heather from the time she was 10 years old. And God called her through the years not to be a foreign missionary over there, but to be a missionary on Carleton University campus. Engaged in missions. My time is gone. I've got to be a little bit personal. I've got to tell you a couple of things. When I was 7 years old, there was a missionary family from England who were in Paraguay. Paraguay was rough in those days, and where they were serving was even more of a pioneer situation. And Mr. and Mrs. Philip Tate had written to some churches in Ontario asking if they could be hosted in Ontario for a couple of years while their teenagers could complete their high school. So my little church said, sure, come. We were a little church, half the size of this one. We were in a village of 1,000 people, and we had real, live, breathing missionaries from Paraguay, and they would tell us stories in Sunday school. Do you think that was impressive? To hear these stories of what it's like to go up and down the Paraguayan River, sharing the gospel and distributing literature and giving medical care. We kept in contact with them all their lives, and they're with the Lord now. In fact, one of their daughters is living in Manitic and goes to the Met. But we know those missionaries. I was in Bible college 10 years later, and during chapel hour, one man stood up, just like I am now, and he said, you do not have to go around the world to be a missionary. He said, you can get in your car and you can drive a half a day east of here into the province of Quebec. And it's one of the neediest fields in the world of people who do not have a clear understanding of the gospel. And he was right 50 years ago, and he's right today. So that summer I wrote to Lorne Heron at Val-d'Or. Wrote to a number of other people, and I ended up in the province of Quebec. I didn't speak French. I had my grade 13 French, but in those days I could conjugate verbs. But it's not too helpful when you go to a door with some literature and you say, je parle, tu parles, il parle, you know. So I didn't have any French. But the man I was working with taught me one phrase, something to read, quelque chose à lire. Something to read, quelque chose à lire. So we spent a few weeks in Quebec. I was scared to death. Here I was, 20, 21 years of age, going up to a door. Well, I found out that you don't have to have courage to knock on the door. You just put your hand up and it knocks all by itself. And the woman would come out and I'd say, quelque chose à dire. I didn't know what she said, but I can tell you I got blasted a lot of times in French. A couple of times I got chased right off the veranda with a broom. But you know, that desire to reach out to people, whether it was English or whether it was in French or wherever it was, never left me. And it never left me for one reason, not because I'm special at all, but because the Holy Spirit, when He sows a seed, He waters that seed, and you can't get away from it, folks. The same way that when the gospel starts, when the gospel is preached and you begin to understand you need Jesus, you don't ditch that. And when you find that God has something for you, whatever and wherever it is, and the Holy Spirit puts that seed within you, you'll never outlive it. Jim Elliot said, he's no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. This world still needs the gospel. You need the gospel. I need the gospel. We need to take that message and that ministry of reconciliation out to the world today. Yes, I suppose that the Holy Spirit could reach into a heart and a person could be saved. I suppose that's true. But we don't see that in the Scriptures. Philip was walking along the road one day and the Ethiopian eunuch was riding in his chariot and he was reading the text. There was no bylaw that said he couldn't. And he was reading the text. And Philip came along and he said, Philip, explain this text to me. I don't understand it. And Philip did, led him to faith in Christ. They drove a little further, stopped the horses, got out, went into the lake, and Philip baptized him, symbolizing his new faith. What a joy it is, wherever you are and whenever, to lead people to Christ, because you're an ambassador.